Please open your Bibles with me to the Gospel of John, to John chapter 3. John chapter 3, and I want to read in your hearing verses 1 through 8. Again, John 3, verses 1 through 8. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." This is the word of God. Would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, we humble ourselves before you. And we acknowledge that you are God, and that there is no one like you, that you are in a class all by yourself. Even as we stand here in your presence this morning, we hear the rain, we hear the thunder, and we are once again in awe of your power. We are also in awe of your love and care, for how you so marvelously and graciously provide for the world. We thank you for the fact that you govern every bolt of lightning, every rumble of thunder, every drop of rain, everything that happens in this world is under your sovereign rule and kingship. Father, we thank you that you love us the way that you do. We are so aware that we are unworthy of any good thing from your hand. The only thing we deserve from you is condemnation. And yet you give us rain freely. And what is more, you've given to us your Son. You've given to us a salvation in Christ that is beyond our comprehension. We are humbled and overjoyed at your goodness to us. We thank you for causing the wind of your Spirit to blow into our lives and causing us to be born again, to be born of the Spirit. We thank you for the work and the ministry of the Spirit of God. We thank you for the Holy Spirit who indwells us, who has given us life, who gives us any desire for God that we have. Father, we thank you for your word that your Spirit has inspired. We thank you that it is our privilege, our extraordinary privilege, to gather today and to open your word and to hear you speak from it loud and clear. And I pray that you would cause our minds to be set upon things that are above, not on the things of this world that are passing away. Father, where there may be sin in us, may you bring conviction. And may you bring confession and fresh mercy by the blood of Jesus. We thank you, O God, that you are a forgiving God, that you delight in mercy, that you are patient, that you have exhausted all of your wrath that was due to us in your Son, so that we can stand before you boldly and confidently in Christ. May you help us, O God. We are weak and you are strong, and we pray that you would feed us and nourish us and encourage us today in your word. We offer ourselves to you. We offer our hearts to you. We offer all of the members of our body to you as instruments of righteousness. And we pray that the name of the Lord Jesus Christ will be exalted in our midst and everywhere around the world that your people gather. We thank you that the tomb is empty and that all is well. And we pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. It is an extraordinary privilege for us this morning to return to Romans chapter 8. And I want to direct your attention to Romans chapter 8 and to verse 2. The title of our message this morning is No Condemnation, Now I Dread, part 2. And as we begin our time together in the Word of God, I want to read Romans 8, verses 1 to 4 in your hearing and set this text into your mind. The Apostle Paul writes, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." This is the very inspired and holy Word of God. Thomas Jacob was a Puritan who lived and preached in the city of London. He was one of many Puritan leaders who was forced out of his church in the great ejection of 1662. But even though he was banished from his church, he continued preaching in the home of the Countess of Exeter. And one of the things that he preached on at that time was Romans chapter 8. I've provided for you on your notes a portion of what he said about this great chapter. He said this: "Who wouldn't be willing to take pains in a mine that has such treasures hidden in it? Search all the scriptures. I will accept none. Turn over the whole Word of God from the beginning of Genesis to the end of Revelation. You won't find any one chapter into which more excellent, sublime, evangelical truths are crowded than this which I am entering upon. The Holy Bible is the book of books. In some respects, this chapter may be styled the chapter of chapters. From first to last, it is high gospel. It is all gospel, its matter being entirely evangelical. It is indeed the epitome, abridgment, storehouse of all the saints' privileges and duties. You have in this chapter the love of God and of Christ displaying to the utmost, shining forth in his greatest splendor." What a great statement, what a great introduction to this chapter, Romans chapter 8. Banner of Truth published his sermons on Romans chapter 8 in a book that is 392 pages long. It is very impressive that he could write so much about Romans 8, but it is even more impressive to know that that book is on just the first four verses of Romans chapter 8. To write nearly 400 pages on Romans 8, 1-4, tells us something about the skill of the preacher. But even more importantly, it tells us something about the depth and the profundity of Romans 8. There is nothing else quite like it in all of the Bible, in all of the Word of God. It covers the whole Christian life from justification to sanctification to glorification. There is no situation in which you will find yourself in life that Romans 8 is not profoundly applicable to your need. If you were left on a deserted island and could only bring with you one chapter from the Bible, what chapter would you bring? I would bring Romans chapter 8, because this is indeed the chapter of all chapters. At this point in our study of Romans, if you look at your outline, you will note that we are in the third major section of the book, the gospel experienced, in chapters 5 to 8. In these four chapters, Paul is teaching us what it looks like for the gospel to be real in your life. I remind you that the overarching theme of these four chapters is assurance, the eternal security of the justified. And Paul begins that theme, or brings that theme rather, into sharp focus in chapter 8, which is all about the security of justification. And Paul begins this extraordinary chapter by teaching that our justification is secure because we have been delivered from divine condemnation. We see this in the opening four verses of the chapter. Last time we began by looking at the first heading, our deliverance proclaimed in verse 1. We used to be condemned in the courtroom of God. We were guilty of breaking the law of God, and we deserved to be punished for our sins. But as we sat on death row awaiting our execution, God changed our legal status to no condemnation. By the grace of God, we have been delivered from condemnation because we are in Christ, where there is no condemnation. Now, the only way to improve Romans 8 is to read it and study it in light of Romans 1-7. This pronouncement of deliverance from condemnation comes on the heels of chapter 7. And according to Romans chapter 7, as a Christian, you and I live in a state of conflict with sin every day of our lives. But according to Romans 8:1, we are not in a state of condemnation. We are no longer condemned by God in the courtroom of heaven. Because we are in Christ, there is no condemnation for us now and forevermore. Once no condemnation, always no condemnation. If you are in Christ, when you come to die, you can close your eyes in confidence, knowing that you will not be condemned by God because of Jesus Christ and Him alone. But the question we now ask is this: how can it be that we have been delivered from condemnation? How can that be? Well, Paul answers that question in verses 2 and 3. That brings us now to our second heading, our deliverance procured, in verses 2 to 4. When I began to study this portion of the chapter, I had every intention of covering verses 2 to 4 this morning in one message. But the more I studied this text, the more I realized that was not going to happen. And so with the time that we have this morning, we will only be able to look together at verse 2, which is so incredibly rich and glorious. And this ought to help you memorizing the chapter one verse a week. Now, I want you to notice how verse 2 begins with the word for. I also want you to notice how verse 3 begins with the word for. The English word for is a translation of the Greek word on your notes, gar. It's like the fish, gar, G-A-R. Sometimes this word is referred to as an explanatory gar, and that is because this little word introduces an explanation. It can be translated as for or because. And when you see this word in the text, know that the writer is giving an explanation. That is what Paul is doing in verse 2 and in verse 3. In these two verses, Paul is explaining verse 1. As I thought this week about Paul's use of this little word gar, I discovered something I didn't realize. In Romans 8, Paul uses the word gar not 2 times, but 17 times. I have chapter 8 printed in Greek, and I read through all of it, counting all the uses of gar, and I was stunned to see how many times Paul uses this little word. This little grammatical fact reminds us of something we must know about the Bible. What kind of literature the Bible is. The Bible, dear people, is not a novel. The Bible does not read like a novel. Yes, the Bible was written to the common person and not just to scholars, but it requires a lot of mental work in obtaining its meaning. The Bible is a thinking person's book. To put it simply, the Bible is not for the lazy. The Bible will not yield its treasures to the lazy, but only to the diligent. On your notes, there is a quote from Arthur Pink who says it like this: "The Bible is no lazy man's book. Much of its treasure, like the valuable minerals stored in the bowels of the earth, only yield up themselves to the diligent seeker." And he is exactly right. This is especially true, beloved, in Romans, which is essentially one long, continuous theological argument by the Apostle Paul. The book of Romans is filled with tedious grammar and tightly constructed arguments. And to understand the details and the nuances of Romans requires a lot of work. This is certainly true in Romans 8, where Paul uses this little word gar 17 times. In this chapter, Paul is giving explanation upon explanation upon explanation of the glories of the gospel. The book of Romans as a whole and chapter 8 in particular demand our very careful thinking. And frankly, many people in the visible church today are just not up for that. I thank God that in recent years there has been a revival of expository preaching throughout America. But with that said, expository preaching is still a minority approach in our churches. And one of the reasons why expository preaching remains largely unpopular is because it requires work. It requires work on the part of the preacher. I love doing what I do, but I have to tell you that every week I feel like I'm climbing a mountain. In the text, it is a lot of work. I love it, but it is work. And expository preaching requires work on the part of the listener. In our emotive culture, people would much prefer to feel rather than to think. That's why jokes and stories go over so well with the masses of people sitting in pews. This is why expository preaching is so unpopular, because it requires so much work. One of my favorite John MacArthur quotes is on your notes. He says this: "The meaning of the Scripture is the Scripture." If you miss the meaning of the Scripture, you don't have the Scripture. You have distorted the Scripture. The meaning of the Scripture is imperative to every preacher, to every student of the Bible, to every Christian. And so in any given text of the Bible, there is a God-intended meaning. And the goal of Bible study and the goal of preaching is to discover the God-intended meaning of the text. The question, dear people, is not this: what does this passage mean to me? What does this passage mean to you? The question is, what does this passage mean? What does it mean? That is the driving question. What is the God-intended meaning of the text? That's all that matters. That's what drives me in my study week after week after week. What is the God-intended meaning of this text? And to learn the God-intended meaning of the text requires a lot of work. It requires careful, patient, and precise thinking on the part of the student. Think of it like this. When Israel was in the wilderness after being delivered from Egypt, God provided water for them to drink. How? From a rock. But the water didn't just come out of the rock automatically. God told Moses to strike the rock, and then water would come out for the people to drink. That is a great illustration of the Scripture. The Scripture is like that rock in the wilderness, and you have to strike the rock sometimes over and over and over again for water to come out. The work of the Bible student is to strike the rock of the Bible with careful study until the meaning of the text pours out. But to do that requires work. But it is a work that yields unspeakable joy and unspeakable reward. By God's grace, that is what we do here. But with that said, a word of caution is in order. We must be careful that expository preaching doesn't become merely a data dump, where we merely dump a bunch of exegetical data in our teaching and preaching. The goal of expository preaching is to explain the text in such a way that it is worshipful, that it is reverent, that draws God near to the people and the people near to God. I love how John Piper calls this expository exaltation with a U, not an A, not exaltation, but exaltation, expository exaltation. He says this on your notes: preaching is also exaltation, that is rejoicing. This means that the preacher does not just explain what's in the Bible and the people do not simply try to understand what he explains. Rather, the preacher and the people exult over what is in the Bible as it is being explained and applied. Preaching does not come after worship in the order of the service. Preaching is worship. The preacher worships, exults over the word, trying his best to draw you into a worshipful response by the power of the Holy Spirit. My job is not simply to see truth and show it to you. My job is to see the glory of the truth and to savor it and exult over it as I explain it to you and apply it to you. That's one of the differences between a sermon in a lecture. I could not agree more with John Piper there. We want to know the truth with precision, and we also want to savor the truth that we come to learn as an act of worship. Now, with all that said, we come back to verse 2. In verse 2, there is a twofold connection back to verse 1. The first connection is a grammatical connection found in that little word for, gar. The second connection is a thematic connection found in the phrase, in Christ Jesus. The phrase, I want you to notice this, in Christ Jesus, is in verse 1 and it's also in verse 2. Do you see that? And so very clearly, these two verses are connected. They are connected. But here is the question that I wrestled with all the way up until yesterday. And I was feeling a sense of real urgency because the next day is Sunday. I was hitting the rock hard, trying to make it yield its truth. And here is the question. Listen to it carefully. What is the relationship between verse 1 and verse 2? That might sound really simple. It's not as simple as it seems. What is the precise relationship between verse 1 and verse 2? In verse 1, Paul announces that there is no condemnation for us in Christ. Then in verses 2 and 3, Paul gives two reasons why we are no longer condemned in Christ. The first reason is given in verse 2, and the second reason is given in verse 3. And with the time that we have left this morning, we will only be able to consider the first reason why we are no longer condemned in Christ in verse 2. I repeat that verses 1 and 2 are connected thematically by that phrase, that wonderful phrase, in Christ Jesus. That little phrase, in Christ Jesus, reminds us of our union with Christ. Our new spiritual position is that we are in Christ. And in Christ, we have two things, according to verses 1 and 2. In verse 1, we have pardon from sin. And in verse 2, we have power over sin. Verse 2 is one of the more well-known verses in this chapter. We just sang it together. I don't think you even needed your little music insert because we have Romans 8 memorized up to verse 2. It is so familiar to us. Paul says in verse 2, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death." Let me make three observations about verse 2. And these are printed for you on your notes. Number one, in verse 2, we are introduced to the Holy Spirit for the first time in this chapter. As we noted last week, Romans 8 is the most condensed treatment of the Holy Spirit anywhere in the Bible. If you want to know about the work and the ministry of the Holy Spirit, Romans 8 is the best chapter for you to go in the Bible. Observation number 2. In verse 2, Paul teaches that every Christian has the Holy Spirit. If a person is in Christ Jesus, he or she has the Holy Spirit. There is no such thing as a Christian who does not have the Holy Spirit. As you well know, we are living in a day and age where there is great confusion about the Holy Spirit. And a common false teaching in our day is that a person can receive Jesus and become a Christian and yet not receive the Holy Spirit. The idea is that a person believes upon Jesus, they receive Jesus at a certain point in time in their life, and then later on down the road, they receive the Holy Spirit. This is called the doctrine of subsequence. But Romans 8 does not teach that. Romans 8 teaches that every Christian has the Holy Spirit and is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Listen very carefully. The church is not divided between the haves and the have-nots when it comes to the Holy Spirit. We all have the Holy Spirit if we are in Christ. As Paul says elsewhere, no one can confess Jesus is Lord apart from the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12:3. Any genuine profession of faith in Jesus is the work of the Spirit of God. No one savingly believes upon Christ apart from the Spirit. It is not the work of man. It is the work of the Spirit. And to be a Christian is to be born again. And as I read earlier in John 3, to be born again is to be born of the Spirit. It is to have life in the soul by the Spirit. With that said, here is in part what I think Paul is saying in verse 2. How did you get in Christ? How did you get in Christ? By the power of the Holy Spirit. No one gets into Christ on their own. The only way to get in Christ is by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so to have Christ is to also have the Holy Spirit. The work of Christ and the work of the Spirit are inseparable. That brings us to a third observation. In verse 2, Paul presents a contrast between two different laws. This is what we will focus on in the rest of our time together this morning. The word law that Paul uses here in Romans 8:2 is the same word that he used so many times back in chapter 7. As you see on your notes, this is the word nomos. I've said the word nomos many, many, many times in this series on Romans. In chapter 7, most of the time that Paul used this word, he was referring to the law of Moses, the law of God. But in a few places in chapter 7, Paul used the word nomos in a different way to refer to a spiritual rule, a spiritual power, a spiritual principle. If you look back with me for a moment to chapter 7 and to verse 21, he says in verse 21, I find then the nomos, the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. In verse 23, we find the same thing, but I see a different nomos, a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the nomos of my mind and making me a prisoner of the nomos of sin, which is in my members. Clearly, that is not the law of God in verse 23. He is referring to a spiritual principle, a spiritual rule, a spiritual power. Paul uses the word law both ways in verse 25 of chapter 7. But thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God. But on the other, with my flesh, the law, the principle, the power of sin. And when you get to chapter 8, Paul does the same thing. He uses the word law to refer to the law of God in verse 3 for what the law could not do. Verse 4, the requirement of the law. And then in verse 7, he refers to the law of God. But in verse 2, he uses this word in a different way, to refer to a spiritual principle, a spiritual power. When used this way, a law is a power that exercises control over something. For example, there are certain laws in the natural world, like the law of gravity. The law of gravity is a power that exercises control over our world. In the same way, there are certain laws in the spiritual world that exercise control over people. And Paul presents two of those spiritual laws in verse 2. The first is the law of the spirit of life in Christ Jesus, and the second is the law of sin and of death. Every single person in the world is controlled by one of these two laws. I would like to begin with the second law, the law of sin and of death. Sin and death always go together. They always go together. They are inseparable. Where there is sin, there is also death. Where there is fire, there is heat. In the same way, where there is sin, there is death. Sin is the act of rebellion against God, and death is the consequences of rebellion against God. And what Paul is saying is that sin and death together are a spiritual law that operates in the world. Sin and death are a spiritual power that governs in the world. And just as everyone is subject to the law of gravity, so too is everyone subject to the law of sin and of death. Of all the religions and philosophies and ideologies in the world, only the Bible can explain why there is such a thing as death. Ask naturalism why there is death. Ask Marxism why there is death. Ask New Age philosophy why there is death. Ask Buddhism and Hinduism why there is death. Ask postmodernism and secularism why there is death. And none of these can give you a definitive answer. Only the Bible can do that. And the Bible says very clearly that death is the consequence of sin. Death is the penalty for sin. All people die because all people have sinned against Almighty God. And so sin and death are a law that rules over our fallen world. In human society, we have police officers, lawyers, courthouses, prisons, hospitals, doctors, nurses, and cemeteries, all of which testify to the reality of the law of sin and of death. Every time, dear people, someone dies, it is a reminder that the Bible is true. I say that at every funeral that I give. Every time someone dies, it is a reminder that the Bible is true. And what is more, the law of sin and death is an inviolable law. It cannot be stopped. It cannot be reversed. No doctor, no medicine, no technology, nothing can reverse the law of sin and death. It is an inviolable law like gravity. Now, I grew up watching Michael Jordan on TV play basketball. I even had the opportunity once to see him play in person when he played for the Chicago Bulls. He played in the game against the Houston Rockets, but I was so far up that I could barely see him. But I can at least say and impress you that I got to watch Michael Jordan in person. Even if you don't know much about basketball, you probably know that Michael Jordan is known as Air Jordan. And that is because when he jumped, he seemed to hang in the air. From what I read, his vertical jump is the highest in NBA history, 48 inches. Now, if you don't think that's a lot, here's a homework assignment. Go home today and try to jump 48 inches. You may barely get 8 inches, much less 48 inches. But according to the law of gravity, what goes up must come down. Jordan could jump 48 inches and no more because of the law of gravity. He could jump higher than other men, but he could only stay in the air for a split second. And he was back on the ground. Why? Because this world is controlled by the inviolable law of gravity. If I were to take my Bible and drop it right now, it would fall to the ground. If I were to do that 10 times over, 10 times my Bible would fall on the ground. And that is because the law of gravity exercises control over our world. Take a rock and throw it into the air as hard and as high as you can, and it will eventually fall back to the earth. Take a powerful gun, shoot a bullet into the sky, and it will eventually fall back to the ground. Why? Because this world is controlled by the inviolable law of gravity. Dear people, that is how sin and death are. Just like we cannot stop gravity, no one can stop sin and death. The natural man cannot stop sinning. The natural man cannot stop death. The law of sin and death is a spiritual law that governs our world, period. By nature, we are irresistibly pulled in the direction of sin and death. But, there is another spiritual law that is at work in our world. Paul calls it the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. The law of sin and death is the law that governs the non-Christian. In contrast, the law of the Spirit of life is the law that governs the Christian. The law of sin and death is what we could call a natural law, since it governs all people by nature. In contrast, the law of the Spirit of life is what we could call a supernatural law, since it operates against the laws of nature. And so here is what has happened to you if you are a Christian. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. In verse 1, you have been delivered from condemnation. In verse 2, you have been delivered from the power of sin. In verse 1, you are no longer condemned because you were in Christ. But how did you get to be in Christ? By the law of the Spirit of life that is in Christ. Verse 2. The Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of life. He is the life giver. He is able to give spiritual life to those who are naturally controlled by the law of sin and of death. So what do you have, dear people, in Christ? You have no condemnation, verse 1, and you have spiritual life in verse 2. You have pardon in Christ, and you have power in Christ. You are delivered from condemnation in Christ because of the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has set you free. He has liberated you. He has delivered you from the law of sin and death, and He has placed you in Christ where there is no condemnation. Now think again about the law of gravity. The law of gravity governs the world, but it can be defied by another law. The law of aerodynamics. For example, birds can fly. They can defy gravity, because God made them that way. Another example is airplanes and rockets. In violation of the law of gravity, we can build engines that can empower planes to fly in the sky without falling to the ground. Some of you just came back from G3. I think some of you were on a plane. Think about how heavy that plane is. Gravity is pulling it down, and yet it has the ability to defy gravity and fly into the sky. Think about Elon Musk, who founded SpaceX. They have built rockets that can fly straight up into the sky, defying the law of gravity. And so the law of gravity can be defied and overcome by a superior law, the law of aerodynamics. When a plane takes off from a runway, the law of gravity is pulling that plane down, but the law of aerodynamics is so powerful that the plane is actually able to defy gravity and lift off from the ground into the sky. Whenever a plane takes off from the runway, it is a battle between these two laws, in which the law of aerodynamics sets the plane free from the law of gravity. In the same way, by nature, we are pulled down into sin and death by a power that is irresistible. But another power, a stronger power, has invaded your life and given you power over sin and death. By the power of the Holy Spirit, you are no longer controlled by the power of sin and of death. The operative principle that is at work in your life right now as a believer is this new law, this law of the Spirit of life that is in Christ Jesus. Yes, sin is still in you, and yes, there is still the daily conflict with sin that will remain until you die, but the Holy Spirit is also in you, and He is more powerful than your sin. He is more powerful than death, and He has set you free from both, from the power of sin and of death. And so, dear people, when I read and study verse 2, it reminds me, and it ought to remind you, that our salvation is nothing less than a miracle. It is a miracle. God, by the Holy Spirit, has begun a good work in you by delivering you from the power of sin and death, which is something that you could never, ever, ever do on your own. Now, on your notes, I provided a little summary of Romans 8, 1 and 2, trying to pull this together. Number one, we are no longer condemned by God. Number two, we are no longer condemned by God because we are in Christ. And then number three, we are no longer condemned by God because we are in Christ. And we are in Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit, who has set us free from the law of sin and of death. And that ought to make your heart rejoice. It does mine. John Wesley spent much time and energy in his early life trying to work his way into acceptance with God. But after he was truly converted, he gave testimony to the work of God in his life, and his testimony sounds very much like Romans 8, 1 and 2. Here's what he wrote. In the evening, I went very unwillingly to a society in Aldersgate Street where one was reading Luther's preface to the Epistle to the Romans. About a quarter before nine, while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone, for salvation, and an assurance was given me that He had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. If you are a believer, that is also your testimony, as it is my testimony. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for the miracle that the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has performed in us by liberating us from the law of sin and death that used to rule over us. We thank You, O God, for the Holy Spirit. We thank You for our new birth. We thank You for the Spirit's ministry in our life in a myriad of ways. This morning we especially thank You for this freedom that we have in delivering us from the law of sin and death. Father, again, we thank You for the book of Romans. We thank You for Romans chapter 8. We thank You that it is indeed the chapter of chapters. And as we have only begun this extraordinary chapter, I pray that in the days and weeks and months to come, that you will use this chapter to do great and extraordinary things in our lives as individuals and in our life together as a church. We thank you that we are in Christ. We thank you that there is no condemnation for us anymore. And we thank you for the promise and assurance that when we do close our eyes in death, that we do not have to be afraid. We can die with the assurance that we are not condemned by the power of the Spirit. And we pray this with humble and thankful hearts in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.